also we can, in over the years, as the bookstore has been growing, we're able to get almost any book now. You know, again, we're encouraging only good books. We only stock good books, but we can't stock all the good books. But we have access now to get books that we don't normally have in our home, and have been able to do that and save some folks some money occasionally as well. If you'd like to get a regular email from me, just give me your email address. If you'd like to get off of that, that's okay as well. I understand. It won't hurt my feelings. I used to. I'd get these letters, you know, but I'm hardened to it now. But yeah, really, if you'd like to do that, sometimes they come in spurts. You'll get five in a row, and you might not get one for a few weeks. But usually every other week, there'll be something comes out. So just give me your email, and we don't sell it to anyone or make it available to anyone. Just kind of keeps up with our ministry and some things I write and Lori writes and whatnot. I was telling Tim, that's the most popular part of our website is Lori's blog. Anyway, folks, go to my website just to get to Lori and read what she's saying about our family and other things. Now, I'm going to shock you this morning because I'm going to take you to Mark. You guys haven't been there. I've been threatening Dave every time. I said, I'm going to preach out of Mark. So finally, the threat comes real. Mark chapter 6. Now, it's been so long ago since you were in Mark 6.
You remember what he preached on it, so you're fine.
That's right. That's right. And I'm probably going to approach it a little bit differently. I'm going to more of a topical approach to Mark 6, verse 14. And following. It is good to be here. My wife and children will be headed back from Dublin this afternoon. Time for church tonight, God willing. Always encouraged to pray when they're on the road. Coming over here this morning, I don't know what's happening on Highway 20, but it looks like a Georgia Power convention. Probably 50 at least Georgia Power trucks and workers. So they're doing something big on Highway 20. I don't know what's going on here, but I don't think the tornado hit last night, did it, or anything. So I think there's a new major four lane maybe coming through up there, and they're getting it all done during church time this morning. Mark 6, 14 and following. Now King Herod heard of him, and the him is who?
Jesus.
King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sinned and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and asked and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your infallible, inspired, inerrant, sufficient word. Lord, we thank you that your word is honest. It doesn't whitewash the sins of your saints, nor the sins of the wicked. Lord, but your word shows us what sin is. The ugliness and darkness of sin that opposes you. Lord, so often our society, sin is painted and airbrushed to look lovely and good. And indeed, it is pleasurable for a season. Lord, we know the bitterness that follows. Lord, even now we've come into this room perhaps with sin that has ensnaring us. We need your help to cleanse us, our minds, our hearts, to help us, Lord, to pluck out the old and put on the new. Lord, we have done great damage to our hearts and souls through sin. And we are in need, even as your people, of daily grace, cleansing, amazing, all-satisfying grace. Lord, help us this morning as we study the Word. Open our hearts that we might behold wonderful things from it. Thank you for this church, the opportunity to be with these people, for making them a part of my family and me a part of theirs. And pray for Pastor Dave and his family, Lord, that they indeed would find refreshment on this trip. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title for today's message, I don't always have a title, just occasionally I come up with one, is The Anatomy of a Fool. What does a fool look like in Scripture? A few months ago, the media was fixated on the death of Anna Nicole Smith. You probably heard more about that than you wanted to hear. She was 39 years old. Her story is a small town girl working at a fried chicken restaurant, becoming an exotic dancer, a model, a reality TV star. She ultimately married a very wealthy and elderly oil tycoon whose inheritance she had been fighting over for some extended period of time. Her 20-year-old son also recently died just a few months back, and she gave birth to a new baby. It was during that time that he died. And now, finally, after quite a number of guys claimed it was theirs. I guess the true father of the parent has been identified. During that whole sad episode, I saw an interview one night with her mother. And I know nothing about this mother or this girl's life, really, and her upbringing. But the mother said something that struck me. She said, "I told her, I warned her about drugs, but she would not listen." She would not listen. And we know there's a lot more to parenting than warning. That's just one aspect of parenting. So I'm not here to justify her mother's parenting skills, or I don't know anything about them. But that statement is revealing, perhaps. "I tried to warn her, but she would not listen." The Bible tells us that a fool is a person who will not listen. A few verses from Proverbs. "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is wise." Proverbs 1:22, "How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Proverbs 18:2, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." And so it's clear in Scripture, just on those verses, that a fool is one who just will not listen. He despises instruction. He hates knowledge. He doesn't delight in understanding. He is set on doing his own thing, his own way. And we'll see more of that in a moment as we seek to put on biblical spectacles and examine the anatomy of a fool as evidenced in the life of Herod. But we'll also see a great contrast, just briefly though, this morning, of John the Baptist, courageous and faithful and wise and godly. So let's look at the context for a moment before we sort of break down in the anatomy of Herod. This is Herod Antipas, as you know. He's called a king here in Mark. He was known by the Galileans as a king. It's certainly a title, perhaps Mark, a title he was known by. Mark may be playing on his lust for power by calling him a king. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. When his father Herod died, he became tetrarch, which was sort of a regional ruler. He had a region, and others had other regions, but a tetrarch is a regional subordinate ruler, one of several rulers, a sort of governor, we might say. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided. Now, our text says of this Herod, when King Herod heard of him, of Christ, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. Now, you know from your study in Mark, very early in Mark, chapter 1 and verse 28, the Bible says of Christ that his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. From the casting out of the demon in Mark chapter 1, the crowds are following Christ. Mark 5:21 gives us a glimpse of that when it says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. With the crowds in tow, he was touched by the woman with the issue of blood. He was confronted by Jairus, the ruler, about his daughter that was deathly ill. And when the lady touched Jesus, Jesus turned in the crowd and he asked this question, "Who touched me?" The disciples were astonished by such a question because the crowd was so large. Lots of folks had been touching Christ. Of course, he knew this touch was distinct from the other touches that he had been experiencing. So this is just to say that the popularity and the fame of Jesus is growing. And he's speaking to the crowds. Really, through Mark chapter 8, we see much of his ministry is directed towards the crowds. After Mark chapter 8, we see more of it is directed towards the 12 as he's preparing for his death on the cross. Now, the word has gotten to Herod. There's one in the area who casts out demons, who cures lepers, who calms seas and stops storms, and even raises the dead. So Herod had heard about Christ, as many others had as well. And Luke 9:9 says he sought to see him. He wanted to see Christ. Now there are a couple of reasons why Herod wanted to see Jesus. Reason number one he sought Jesus was he wanted to see if Jesus was John resurrected. You see, Herod's conscience, I think, at this point, was still alive. And it was reminding him of John, the one he had executed, whom he knew to be a just and a holy man. And so, this murder of this righteous man was not off of his mind, it was not off of his heart, it was screaming at him. And when he saw the amazing, heard of the amazing teaching and works of Christ, he thought, perhaps, John has been raised from the dead. Luke 9:9, he says, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Matthew 14:1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. These powers are at work in him. And so, John's not off of his mind. He thinks perhaps this is John. His conscience is bothering him. But there's a second reason he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see a miracle show. Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, the scripture says, this is towards getting close to the crucifixion. Jesus is brought before Herod. And this is what Herod says. The scripture says of Herod, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. On this level, Herod was just like all of the other curiosity seekers who sought after Christ. They wanted to see a show. I mean, there were those who truly was looking to Christ for life change. There are also in the crowds those there that were simply the curiosity seekers, or who wanted to see some sort of magic shows, like Barnum and Bailey had rolled into town and they saw Jesus more like that. They wanted to see some miracle show. Of course, there were always the critics in the crowd and the ones who hated Jesus, like the religious leaders. But Herod wanted to see a show. I'm glad to see you, Jesus. Do some tricks for me now. No heart love, no real desire to know who Christ is. Just wanted to see something fantastic, something tantalizing. So, in their variety of ideas about who Jesus is, Herod says, perhaps this is John. This is John. And now Mark gives us the story of the death of John the Baptist. You know, we know from Mark 1 that John the Baptist is sort of the bridge prophet. He's the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's got one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament. So he's preparing the way, making the path straight for the coming of the Messiah. He's heard of and wants to see Jesus. And in this story, it's a sordid story of lust, of incest, of adultery, of cowardice, of conspiracy, of foolishness, of murder. What a story. What a soap opera right here in the Scripture. But in this, we see the anatomy of a fool contrasted with that of a godly man. And the first characteristic of a fool is this. So you have to ask yourself a question, am I a fool? If you don't know Christ, you are a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You may not be saying that I'm an atheist, but if you've not trusted in Christ, if you're not looking to Christ for your salvation, you're practically an atheist. Or you may be a Christian, but you've been acting foolishly. And this will help you if you think through these things. Now, here's the first characteristic of a fool based on the life of Herod. The fool rejects confrontational preaching. He rejects any sort of teaching or confrontation that addresses his sin. Look back to verse 16 through 18 again. Herod said, this is John, he's been raised from the dead. Verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Listen to verse 18. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Okay, Herod had done this. He had taken his brother's wife. He had married her. John said, that's not right. That is against God's law. Okay, so Herod couldn't tolerate that. And so he locks him up and silence the prophet. And yet, he won't completely silence him because he fears John. And he fears the crowds. We'll see that Herod's got this problem with fear throughout, fear of man. He doesn't kill John, but he imprisons John. Now, the foolish person rejects the truth. They reject confrontation. When someone comes to the fool and seeks to help them deal with sin, they become defensive. They turn the tables. They seek to fight back. They deny, reject, explain away, justify anything but accept the truth. That's what a fool is. John has said it's not lawful. He preached the law of God to Herod. It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Not only that, she was his niece. Because she was the daughter of another of Herod the Great's son. The law forbid marriage to one's brother while the brother was still alive, and John confronted Herod to that. Now, John's the contrast. He's the wise, courageous, godly man, and he knew that such preaching could get him in a lot of trouble. He knew the dangers of confronting the tetrarch, the regional ruler, the governor, the king. He knew that, you know, it wasn't simply Henry VIII that problems with folks who challenged the king came into being, especially wives who may have just looked at Henry VIII wrong. You know, It didn't begin there. This is a long time problem that some kings have had. They deal with opposition, any sort of opposition that they detect. And so John knew that this would be costly, and he did it anyway. He was courageous. Herod, as we'll see, was weak. Here's what Calvin says about John. We behold in John an illustrious example of that moral courage which all pious teachers ought to possess, not to hesitate to incur the wrath of the great and powerful as often as it may be necessary, for he with whom there is acceptance of persons does not honestly serve God. In other words, you cannot honestly serve God if you live in fear of man. If you fear what others may do to you, if you fear what others may say about you, if you fear what others may stop doing for you, and therefore you water down and don't preach the truth effectively, then you cannot, Calvin said, serve God honestly. Self-preservation is a powerful temptation. To simply know that by not preaching on a certain topic or not confronting someone with their sin and not dealing with a particular issue, that can preserve my comfort, much less my life. The preservation of our comfort is such a big deal to us that we will avoid doing what is right because we don't want to be put in an uncomfortable situation. And we use that very sort of language. But we have to be courageous when we stand on the truth and speak the truth in love. So Herod has stolen Philip's wife. We'd call Herod a marriage wrecker. You know, that's what adultery is. You know, it's not simply an affair. That sounds almost inspiring. it's adultery. It wrecks homes. It destroys lives. It turns children upside down. It's an awful thing. He's a marriage wrecker. And by the way, he had to get rid of his own first wife to take this woman to be his wife. John confronted that. Now, Herodias didn't like it either, the woman he had taken to be his wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So not only did Herod not like it, but Herodias didn't like it. Now we've got the woman angry as well. And she's so angry, her blood is boiling. She wants to kill him. She wants John off the scene. Don't challenge my behavior. I'd rather you be dead than challenge what I'm doing. That's the sort of mentality there. She held it against John. You know, she'd already murdered him in her heart, and now she's just looking for an avenue to see that murder play out. She's not different from any other sinner who doesn't like for people to tell them what to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? You ever had that spirit? That's a foolish spirit. That's a foolish spirit. As soon as you straighten up your life, then I might listen to what you've got to say. Listen, we better be listening. We better be listening when we're confronted. Folks want to live without accountability. Everybody's accountable, right? Everybody. We just need to recognize it. We need to recognize that accountability. But we hear it all the time. It's my life. It's my body. I make my decisions. I do what I want to do. I'm responsible only for myself. I decide. I'm the captain of my fate, the master of my own destiny. That's the attitude so many have. And we don't like it when we're confronted. Like the prophet in the Old Testament who was hated, Ahab hated him because the scripture says in 2 Chronicles 18:7, because he never prophesies anything good about me, only bad. So that prophet couldn't have built a big glass cathedral today, could he? If he's only going to prophesy bad things, that wouldn't work. That doesn't work in the world of the power of possibility thinking and positive thinking and self-esteem and all that stuff that we hear. Because he prophesied only bad stuff. So Herod and Herodias did not like John's preaching, but the passage tells us more. It says in verse 20, Herodias could not kill John because Herod protected John. So we got Herod. One of the other Gospels tells us Herod wanted to kill him, but he didn't because he feared him. Herodias wants to kill him. She can't because John protects him. This is a crazy story. This is a psychological thriller. I guess it has been put to the movie before. I don't know. I haven't seen it. But this is movie stuff here, right? It's movie stuff. And Scripture says he did many things in verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. He protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He was perplexed. But he went to hear him. Now, try to get into the mind of this guy for a second. That's what the psychologist tries to do, right? He tries to get into the mind of someone else. Let's try to get in the mind of Herod for a moment. He's a conflicted person. We already know him as one whose conscience is afflicting him. He hears of Jesus, says, that's got to be John. The telltale heart. Just pounding there under the floor. It's pounding. It's got to be John. And yet there's a side to Herod that likes a good show, and so he'd really like to see Jesus to see a good show and verify whether it's John or not. So he hates John. Matthew says he wants to put him to death, but he didn't because he feared the crowd. He wants to protect John because he fears John. He rejected the message of John, and yet he goes to hear John preach all the time. Figure it out. And I wonder about that. I wonder about that. This is my opinion. Why would you, when you hate someone and you reject their teaching, and yet you fear them and you fear the crowds and you protect that person, why would you still go down and listen to him preach and teach in prison over and over again? Why would a person do that? They hate his teaching. They reject his teaching. They don't like to be confronted. They don't like to be challenged. But why would they continue to go listen to him? Why would they do that? Why not just stay away from him? This is my opinion. I think there's a sort of cleansing that people feel when they hear confrontational teaching or preaching, or when they're confronted in their sin. And they feel like they've been punished a little bit. You know, they've been beaten up over their sin, and they're black and blue. Like the lady told me one time, she said, I don't think I've been to church unless I leave black and blue. I've been to some of those churches. I know what she's talking about. I kind of feel like I've been punished a little bit. And so perhaps there was sort of a soothing of Herod by hearing John confront him, and so his conscience was relieved for a little while, but not to the point where he changed anything. Perhaps, that's a guess, because I think I can remember as a teenager feeling like that. Knowing my heart to be sinful, going to hear a thundering preacher and leaving church feeling, wow, at least, you know, I felt a little bit punished, a little bit relieved, a little bit cleaner, even though my heart may not have changed. Regardless, he went. He was perplexed. Herod went, and he was confronted. Preaching is not designed, by the way, to leave us where we are. You know, every time you show up here, it's God's design to change you and me. The preacher as well, because the preacher is always preaching to himself. Every honest preacher knows when he's preaching the text, he's been in the text all week. I mean, this is hitting him hard. It's hitting me hard as well. But we come and God uses the foolishness of preaching to change us. It's not designed to leave us the way we walked in the door. We're to go out of the door changed with the Scripture and enabled by the Spirit to change. It convicts to convert. But the fool will not hear. He will not hear with a heeding sort of listening. Or he might be like Herod, go listen, but he will not hear in the sense of heeding the word. And so he hears the truth, he lives in the same condition, and he becomes worse and worse and worse because his conscience becomes deader and deader and deader. It's deadly. Deader and deader and deader. Lori would hit me. Some of you might as well. Deader and deader and deader. Graveyard deader. It's deadly to reject truth. But that's exactly what the fool does. You see, Herod had great light. His dad had sought to kill Jesus. His dad had sought to blacken the light. And now Herod, having heard John, arrested John, hearing John, knowing John to be holy and righteous, doesn't change and continues down his destructive pathway. The sinner is insane. He's not insane in the way we might typically think of insanity, and the psychiatrist might define it. But the sinner is insane in this: they choose darkness over light. They choose darkness over light. They hear the truth, reject the truth, and they continue downward in their spiral. This is Herod the fool. He loved his sin. He loved how Herodias looked, how she made him feel, the excitement of it all. He was unwilling to give that up for truth everlasting. Secondly, I'll move more quickly now. The second characteristic or anatomy of a fool is this: the fool burns in lust. Verse 21. An opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias, his daughter herself, came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." I will give it to you. The fool burns in lust. Now, in this case, it is sexual lust, but lust is not always sexual in nature. That tends to be the way we think of it. But the person who burns in lust seeks his pleasure. And maybe the pleasure is lawful, but he seeks his pleasure in unlawful ways. Okay? Marital intimacy, God's design. Good gift from a holy God. A blessing when the right pathway is taken. But to circumvent the path and shortcut the path is to seek one's pleasure unlawfully. And that's what the lustful person does. His passions are first and foremost. They must be satisfied. My desires must be satisfied. His desires rule his heart rather than the truth ruling his heart. His desires do. So he's out of order. Truth should be driving our desires rather than desires driving our perception of the truth. And we know of Herod's lustful heart. That's why he has Herodias. But now her daughter, probably a young lady, maybe in her early teens. This is an all-male event. Herodias, we know, is outside of the room. By the way, this is the only mention of a birthday party in all of Scripture. The only one. Be careful. It's your birthday party. This was more like a bachelor's party than our modern-day birthday party. The word dance for here likely refers to an exotic or an erotic dance. This young girl is summoned before these men for this suggestive, provocative, immodest dance before Herod and his buddies. And they're all burning with passion, burning in lust. The third characteristic of the fool is this: he's rash in his speech. He's rash in his speech. Verse 22, "Ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you." He swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Proverbs 18:7, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul." Proverbs 15:2, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools gush out folly." Chatterbox. "The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined." Proverbs 10:4, "Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand." Ecclesiastes 10:12, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself." Ecclesiastes 10:4, "A fool is full of words, full of words. You get the idea, right? Foolishness is evident in many words. And loose lips sink battleships, right? Loose lips sink and destroy. Now, the Bible even says a foolish man is counted wise when he keeps his mouth shut. So if you are a fool, and just be quiet, folks will think you're wise. When we open our mouth, we reveal our ignorance and our foolishness. Now, don't picture this too much, but here's this all-male event. Herod and his buddies, this beautiful girl dancing, and this is sort of the picture I get of Herod. He says, "Hey, honey, whatever you want." You know, they're all drinking and eating. The girl is dancing. "Whatever you want, honey. Up to half my kingdom. Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half the kingdom." So you kind of, you can see all these guys just kind of, you know, laughing it up, drinking it up, and elbowing one another. And Herod's just talking big. He's a big talker. Well, his words are going to swallow him up. This man who had rejected truth, was burning in lust, was intoxicated with lustful, prideful, foolish heart. He makes a rash promise. And he does it knowing the truth, which is evidence of his foolishness. J.C. Ryle, an old pastor and commentator, he's dead now for a long time, said, "This is a faithful picture of what often results from feasting and merrymaking. People do things at such times from heated feelings which they afterwards deeply regret. Happy are those who keep clear of temptations and avoid giving opportunity to the devil. People never know what they may do when they once venture off of safe ground. Late hours, crowded rooms, splendid entertainments, mixed company, music and dancing may seem harmless to many people, but the Christian should never forget that to take part in these things is to open a door to temptation." Now, Ryle, speaking to his generation, he's not saying that all of those things are necessarily sinful in themselves. But he's saying you put yourself in, your heart is sinful. I mean, we don't need any sort of external stuff to make us sin. Our hearts are desperately wicked and sinful and deceitful, and a man is drawn away of his own lust. But you put yourself in the right circumstances, that stuff in the heart can be stirred up. That's what Ryle's saying. And you never know what you may do in the right setting that you afterwards will deeply regret. And so Ryle would say, be very careful about what environment you put yourself in. You may open a door to temptation. So Herod makes this rash promise. And verse 26 says, the king was exceedingly sorry. He was exceedingly, keep that in mind. Okay, the king is sorry. If he's really sorry, then do something about it. Right? Do something about it. Well, he doesn't, because verse number four, fourth characteristic, is the fool is a man-fearer rather than a God-fearer. So she went out and asked to her mother, what shall I ask? She leaves the room, her mother's just outside, and she said, the head of John the Baptist. I mean, she didn't have to think at all. She'd already thought. I mean, this was already in her heart. She had just been looking for an opportune time. So now Herod's made his rash promise, and Herodias says, we want John the Baptist's head on a platter. So now we're going to see the sad execution of the man of God. John the Baptist, this forerunner who prepared the way for Christ, would also be his forerunner in martyrdom. He, like his Lord, would suffer and die. He, like his Lord, would be put to death by wicked people. You see the conspiracy. She went out and said to her mother, What shall I ask? The mother says, immediately the head of John the Baptist. She went back to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. Now, perhaps, by the way, Herodias thought that'll put an end to John. That'll put an end to his preaching. But she failed to take into account what the sinner always fails to take into account is your sinfulness, your wickedness, will always haunt you lest you repent. Lest you repent. I mean, this conscience would continue, and even when the voice of conscience goes, the memory would still have John's face and John's voice. Herod is driven by the fear of man. Matthew tells us that Herod had earlier wanted to put John to death, but did not because he feared the multitude. His fear of others led him to protect John. It was not a fear of God that led him to protect John initially. He should not even imprison John. He should have repented. Mark tells us Herod feared John and therefore protected him. So he feared the crowds. He feared John. And now again we find him acting out of fear. Verse 20, Scripture says, and the king was sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, the other old guys, the other dirty old men who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her, and the deed was done. So he feared the crowds and protected John. He feared John and protected John. Now he fears his buddies, and he executes John. So he's like a politician. You know, he's just whatever he needs to do at the moment for expediency's sake, he will do. He will do. And so the Scripture says, king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought. He went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. What a ruthless story. By the way, the party likely continued on, even with the bloody head of John on a platter. One commentator notes, hardened men are unlikely to let a little gore spoil their entertainment. The story is recounted when Sisera's head was brought to the wife of Antony. She spat on it, pierced its tongue with a pin in spite against the man who had opposed Antony. Well, before we go on and begin to wrap this up, don't overlook John, the courageous warrior who died as a faithful preacher of the word. He did not compromise when compromising would have preserved not only his comfort, but his life. J.C. Ryle said, stories like this are meant to remind us that to true Christians, best things are yet to come. Their rest, their crown, their wages, their reward are all on the other side of the grave. Here in this world, they must walk by faith and not sight. If they look for human praise, they will be disappointed. Here in this life, they must sow and labor and fight and endure persecution. And if they expect a great earthly reward, they will be disappointed. Here in this life, they must sow and labor and fight and endure persecution. And if they expect great earthly reward, they expect what they will not find. But this life is not all. There's a day of retribution. There's a glorious harvest yet to come. Heaven will make amends for everything. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And so we see the godly man. Verse 29 says, his disciples heard, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. John the forerunner had been opening up the wilderness, taking his machete and making the path straight, calling upon men to repent. And Jesus is on the scene. John says, I must decrease. He must increase. He'd been pioneering the path. And this as well would be pioneering the path for Jesus to lay his own life down. John had died. Jesus would be next. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, we find Jesus before Herod questioning Jesus. The Scripture says Jesus answered him nothing. Isn't that interesting? Time and again, John had stuck his finger in Herod's chest, perhaps, and said, repent, repent, repent. It's not lawful, it's not lawful. Herod had marched down into that dungeon and listened to John over and over, and John's message was always the same, repent, 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 repent. The voice of God was crying out to Herod over and over again, and now, after Herod had squelched that voice and closed his eyes and his ears and his heart, Jesus is standing before him just a short time before the crucifixion. Herod wants him to talk, wants him to do a miracle. And the scripture says Jesus says nothing. He's silent. He's silent. Herod had rejected his day of opportunity. The religious leaders during that time accused Jesus. Verse 11 said, Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. What a wonderful story. Pilate and Herod became bosom buddies. Two fools were joined together. And politics indeed made strange bed partners with those two fools. Herod was a weak shell of a man, a sad story of a fool. His life ended in disgrace as he was banished and ultimately died in Spain. But where did that begin? I remember hearing a preacher years ago saying, when you hear about folks falling into immorality or, falling into divorce or whatever, falling into adultery, he said, that's typically not the way it works. It begins somewhere. You just don't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll go commit adultery today. Somebody may do that sometime, but that's typically not the way it works. It begins by letting your guard down a little bit here, a little bit there, opening this door and that door and the other door, and gradually over time, you haven't fallen into anything. You've just foolishly opened up the wrong doors, taken the wrong steps, closed your ears a little bit more to the truth, your eyes to the truth, begin to justify behavior, and the next thing you know, you're in an adulterous relationship. It began where? For Herod. Hearing what was true and rejecting it. Rejecting it. That's where it always begins. Anytime we choose to sin, we are at some level rejecting the truth. We know what the Scripture says about God, His holiness. We know what the Scripture says about sin and its character. We hear the truth. And every time we choose to sin, we're at some level rejecting the truth, and we're in danger. And we better repent. At any point, we better repent. And then how did it continue? It continued by his burning and lust, by allowing his passions to control his living, his thinking. Beware when you find that you're being driven more by your feelings than you are by the truth. Let the truth be the engine that pulls the caboose of the feelings along. Not the other way around. If the feelings are the engine, the passion are the engine, and the truth is somewhere down the road, then that engine is going to take you down a lot of bad paths. So beware if you're being driven by your passions rather than what is true. If your first question is, how do I feel about this? That's the wrong question. First question is, what is right? What is true? What is godly? What is honoring to the Lord? And then, yes, God-centered feelings are God-centered, God-given. So rejecting truth, burning in lust, evidenced in many words, the fool just reveals the gunk and junk that's in his heart. He makes rash promises. He doesn't control his heart. Therefore, his tongue is not control. And you know you're acting foolishly when you live in fear. You live in fear. Not of God, but what will they say? What will they do? What will they stop doing? What will this cost if I stand for the truth? When you start asking the question about what will this cost if I stand for the truth, then you're headed downward. So his downfall began rejecting the truth, burning in lust, evidenced in his many words, illustrated in his fear of man instead of God. He should have feared the one who could destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one to fear. Not your boss, not your neighbor, not your parent in that ultimate sense, but God. Well, don't be a fool. Embrace the truth. Walk in the Spirit. You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Guard your heart and your words. Words have consequences attached to them. Be careful. Learn what it means to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. If you learn to fear God, you'll be courageous in the midst of almost unbelievable struggle. If you learn to fear God only. I heard a pastor say, he teaches his children, he used their last name, said, our family fears no man. We fear God. Teach yourself the fear of the Lord. That is the foundation for knowledge, for wisdom, and for godliness. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, for those who may be here who are fools in the ultimate sense. They have rejected the way, the truth, and the life. Perhaps even this morning their conscience is screaming out. The scripture is convicting. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts, that they would hear your voice. They would turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, the one who lived and died for sinners and was raised victoriously from the grave. There may be other Christians here, Lord, who truly know you, whose lives demonstrate the fruit of your Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and yet have been dabbling in foolishness and are putting their lives, their family, their Christian witness in some sort of jeopardy. But more importantly than that, dishonoring your name, causing the enemies of God to blaspheme. Lord, help us to repent this morning. Repent of our foolishness, of closing our ears to the truth, of being led along by our feelings and emotions and passions and lusts rather than the truth. Of being quick to speak when we should be quick to hear. Of fearing men rather than fearing you. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.